As you're getting seated, I encourage you to open your Bible with me to the book of Exodus. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we do have Bibles underneath the pews, so you can reach underneath there and grab one of those Bibles. Open up with me to the book of Exodus, if you would. Before we jump into Exodus, I want to say a brief word about what's coming next week, because next Sunday we are going to be starting a new sermon series to begin the fall. And the sermon series is called Becoming a People of Prayer. One of the things that I have become increasingly convinced of as I read through the scriptures is that prayer is not merely supposed to be an activity that Christians do. It is meant to be a way of life. So often I think we think of prayer as just one activity that we do among many others. And if we can squeeze it in, maybe we can squeeze it in. But it's sort of something on our to-do list. And I don't think prayer was ever really meant to be viewed that way. I think the scriptures talk about prayer as more of a way of life, that it embeds and permeates everything that we do and everything that we are. And so we're going to be talking about that during this series starting next week. We're going to talk about how do we become a people of prayer and live as people of prayer. Now, during this series, I want to tell you about two opportunities for further growth that I encourage you to take advantage of. One is an opportunity for individual study, and one is an opportunity for group study. So for individual study, we have purchased copies of a book by Paul Miller called A Praying Life. It's an excellent book on prayer. I think it's one of the best books, recent books out there on prayer. It's called A Praying Life. And we've purchased copies of that at a discounted rate so that we can make them available to you. So they're out in the narthex this morning. They're $10 per copy. I don't think you can even get it that cheap on Amazon. So that's we're making those available because we want to encourage you, if you want to read a book during this series to help you go deeper as an individual in prayer, this is a great resource and I highly recommend it. So those are out there. That's an opportunity for individual study. There's also going to be, during this sermon series, an opportunity for group study. Many of you know, if you've been around Highview, that oftentimes in the fall, we try to do a series where we have a number of small groups that are studying the same thing at the same time. And so right alongside this sermon series, the sermon series is going to be 7 weeks long, and there's going to be a 7-week small group series that goes alongside of it. And so you'll see out there in the narthex that there's a whole bunch of different small groups available that you could take part in. And this is a great opportunity to meet with other Christians during the week, get connected with other people in fellowship, dig deeper into the word together, and then also pray together. We want to not just talk about prayer, we want to actually practice prayer together. And so I really encourage you to find a group that you could get plugged into. We've got groups that are going to meet on Sundays. We've got groups that are going to meet on Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays. There's a lot of different options. If you're one of the families who maybe has kids that it takes part in the discipleship groups after church on Sunday mornings, there's going to be a small group for parents that meets during that same time. So that's a great opportunity. If you've got kids that are going to be participating after church, you can do a small group Bible study then. We got a couple groups that will meet on Wednesday evenings. I know a lot of people are used to doing Bible study on Wednesday evenings because that's something we do throughout the year. There will not be a separate adult Bible study class on Wednesday evenings during this series because we want to encourage you to get involved in one of these groups. So this is what we're going to be focusing on as a whole church because we recognize we all have limited bandwidth and we can only do so many things at once. And so we want to focus on this as we start the fall together. So I encourage you. Take advantage of this. There's information about the various groups out in the narthex. You'll see a table with sign-up sheets for the various groups. Some of them have a limited capacity. Some of them are unlimited, so take a look at that. But please join us for this. It's going to be a great way to deepen our prayer lives together as we start the fall next week. So this Sunday, we are going to conclude our series on the book of Exodus. And over the last 8 months, we've been walking through this book together. We started at the beginning of January, and here we are coming to the end of that journey. And in this final message, rather than looking at one passage, we're going to look at the entire book. So if you're new this Sunday, you picked a great Sunday to come because we're going to cover the entire book of Exodus in one sermon. And as we look at this book, I want to ask two simple questions as we conclude this series. The first is, what is the story of this book? What is the story of Exodus as a whole? And secondly, how does that story relate to the story of our lives today? And so we're going to start by reading a passage that's at the very heart of this book. I'm reading this passage because I think this captures in some ways the heart of the story of Exodus. It's in chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. I encourage you to follow along with me as I read Exodus 19, 1 through 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, and while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have saved us. We thank you that you have called us to yourself. And Lord, you call us to be holy. And so we open your word together this morning because we want to be sanctified in it. You say in your word that your word is truth, and we want to be sanctified in your truth. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that you would not use your word in our lives merely for information, but you would use it for transformation. Lord, renew our minds and our hearts and our lives by the power of your word and your Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to try to summarize the book of Exodus in one sentence, it would be this. I'll put this up on the screen this morning. God redeems his people from slavery so that they might live in a covenant relationship with him. One sentence. What is the book of Exodus about? God redeems his people from slavery so that they might live in a covenant relationship with him. And if we wanted to simplify that even further, we could just say that Exodus, in three words, is slavery, redemption, covenant. The whole book of Exodus can be summarized in those three words: slavery, redemption, and covenant. The story began, first of all, with slavery. If you think back with me to the very beginning of this book, go all the way back to January, if you can remember that far. And in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, it said, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." The former king knew Joseph. The former king respected Joseph. He respected him so much that he put him in charge of all of Egypt. But the new king did not know Joseph, and the new king did not like Joseph's people. The Hebrews were multiplying in the land of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh did not like them. Pharaoh was threatened by them. And so his solution was to enslave and oppress them. Exodus 1:13 says, "So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." So from the very beginning of this book, what is it about? It starts with slavery. The people of Israel are enslaved, and there is nothing they can do to liberate themselves from this situation. That's important to remember. They cannot liberate themselves. But in the midst of the darkness, we saw that there was light. And the first glimmer of light is that God hears the cries of his people. Exodus 2:23. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." God had made a promise to the people of Israel. God had made a promise going all the way back to Abraham, and he made a covenant that he would not break, and therefore he remembered his covenant. He heard their cry. That's the first glimmer of light. And the second glimmer of light is that God raises up a man to lead his people out of slavery. In chapter 2, Moses was born, and even though Pharaoh had ordered all the Hebrew boys to be killed, God kept Moses alive against all odds. And in chapter 3, God appears to Moses in a burning bush, and he says to Moses, "And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." This is the beginning of the book of Exodus. It begins with slavery, it begins with darkness, but there are glimmers of light and hope. And that brings us to the second part of the story, which is redemption. It moves from slavery to redemption because God sends Moses to Pharaoh, and through Moses, he commands Pharaoh to let the people go. And when Pharaoh refuses to let the people go, God sends a series of 10 terrible plagues on Egypt and upon the gods of Egypt as an act of judgment. And in the first three plagues, God turns the Nile to blood, and he sends frogs and gnats upon the land. And Pharaoh still refuses to let the people go. So God sends three more plagues that included flies and the death of livestock and boils. And Pharaoh still would not let the people go. And so he sends three more plagues that include hail and locusts and darkness. And when Pharaoh still does not let the people go, he sends one final plague. Exodus 11:4 says, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again." And it's important to recognize that as the final plague approached, God's judgment hung over the land. And it didn't just hang over the Egyptians. It hung over every single home in the land, including the Hebrews. Without some kind of intervention, the firstborn in every house, including the houses of the Hebrews, was going to die. But thankfully, God provided a way of salvation for his people. And this salvation would come by substitution. Each household was to take a lamb without blemish and kill the lamb, and after they killed the lamb, they were to put the blood on the doorposts of their homes. Exodus 12:13 says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, so no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." You see, these lambs were substitutes for the Hebrew sons. The only way for a son to be saved was for a substitute to be offered in his place. And so when the Lord passed through the land, every home that did not have any blood on the doorposts received the judgment that the Lord brought through the land. And every house that did have the blood on the doorposts was passed over. And it was through this final plague that God finally brought Pharaoh to his knees, and he let the people go. But not without pursuing them one last time. Because the Lord led them out of Egypt to the Red Sea, and they thought that they were trapped. But where there seemed to be no way, the Lord made a way, and Moses parted the waters, leading them through on dry ground. And when the Egyptians followed through, the Lord brought the waters back upon them and destroyed them. Exodus 14:30 says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." The story of Exodus begins with slavery, and the second part of the story is redemption from that slavery. Liberation from a situation that they could not liberate themselves. But that's not the end of the story, because the third part of the story focuses on covenant. When God brings them to Mount Sinai, he says these words, You yourselves, Exodus 19, have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Lord is about to make a covenant with his people, and that covenant was going to include all of the laws that God expected them to obey as his special people, if they are going to be a holy nation. But I want you to remember something that we observed during this series, and that is that before God gives them the law, he reminds them that he has already redeemed them by his grace. I want to say that again in case you didn't hear that. Before he gives them the law, he reminds them that he's already saved them by his grace. In other words, God doesn't require people to follow the law and then get liberated from Egypt. He doesn't say, here's my laws. If you can follow these things, then I'll save you out of Egypt. No, he liberates them. He redeems them by his grace first. Then he gives them his law because these are the laws that the redeemed people of God are to live by. From this point forward, they will live in a covenant relationship with their Redeemer, who is the Lord God. And in chapter 24, this covenant is confirmed in blood. Exodus 24. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. God has made a covenant with his people. They are in covenant relationship with him. And as part of this covenant, God outlines his plan to live among his people in the tabernacle. Now that plan, we saw, was almost destroyed when God's people went after an idol, they worshiped a golden calf, and they broke this covenant. But through God's mercy and Moses' intervention, the covenant is renewed. And at the end of the book, we see God take up residence in the tabernacle. Exodus 40, verse 34 says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God was dwelling among his people, and they were living in covenant relationship with him. This is the story of Exodus. Slavery, redemption, covenant. But here's what I want you to see as we come to the end of this series. This is not just Israel's story. This is our story. If you are sitting here today and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your story. This is the story of every single Christian who has lived for the past 2,000 years. Because if you think about it with me for a minute, those three words, slavery, redemption, covenant, describe who we are and what our experience is as the people of God. Think about it with me for a moment. Our story begins with slavery. The Bible says, apart from Christ, every single human being on this planet is enslaved. But it's not a physical slavery like the Israelites experienced. It's a spiritual slavery. Scripture says that we were, first of all, enslaved by sin. Jesus says in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And we're not just enslaved to sin. Scripture says we're enslaved to the world. Paul says in Galatians 4:3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We're not just enslaved to sin, we're enslaved to the world. And not only that, but Scripture says we were enslaved to our own passions. Titus 3:3 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Most people today believe that human beings are born into freedom, that we are inherently free people and can sort of decide whatever we want to do, be whoever we want to be, and that there's nothing holding us back. But the Bible says that fundamentally, that's just not true. We're not born into freedom. We're born into a state of spiritual slavery. And here's the thing, just like the Israelites were totally unable to save themselves, we are totally unable to save ourselves from spiritual slavery. We are helpless. In fact, the Bible describes our state as such that our state is so severe, our slavery is so severe, that it's not just spiritual slavery, it's actually spiritual death. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." The story of every human being begins with one word, and it's slavery. Thankfully, the story does not end there, because for the Christian, the second part of our story is redemption. Redemption from slavery. Think about for a moment with me back to Exodus. And I said during that final plague, God's judgment hung over the entire land, every single person, every single house. Well, the same thing holds true in our lives today, that every single human being apart from Christ, because of our fallen nature and because of our sin, we all have the judgment of God hanging over us because of that sin. If nothing is done, we will have to bear the punishment of death for our sins. But thankfully, just as God did in Egypt, God has provided us with a substitute. And that substitute is his very own Son. You may remember, as we observed in this series, that throughout the course of the New Testament, Jesus is described as the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, the Passover Lamb, the ultimate Passover Lamb. When John the Baptist sees Jesus in John 1:29, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Or we could look at 1 Peter 1, which says, "You are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot." Jesus is the substitute that we need. And he accomplished our redemption by dying on the cross. And Jesus, since he had no sins of his own, he could die for the sins of others. That's what enabled him to be a substitute. And since he was the Son of God and not merely a man, not only could he be a substitute, but his death was of infinite value and could atone for the sins of the world. So 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." The sacrifice of Christ, the Passover Lamb, has accomplished our redemption. But here's the thing. In order to receive the redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross, we have to make a decision. Just as the Israelites had to make a decision to trust in the blood of the Passover lambs and put that blood on the doorposts of their homes if they were going to be saved, in the same way, each and every person on this planet has to decide whether they are going to trust in the blood of the ultimate Passover Lamb, Jesus. It is only by trusting in his blood that we are then passed over and that we can be saved. And Scripture says and promises that everyone who trusts in him will be saved, will be passed over. As the familiar words of John 3:16 say, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The story of every single person who is a person of God today is a story that begins with slavery, and the second part of that story is redemption through Christ. But the story doesn't end there, because just as God redeemed the Israelites so they could live in a covenant relationship with him, he redeems us so that we can live in a covenant relationship with him. Or to put it another way, God does not just save us from something, he saves us for something. We are saved from slavery to sin, but we are saved for a life of obedience to him. Paul summarizes this reality in Ephesians 2. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, notice in those verses something astounding there. Paul says we are saved totally by grace, not by anything we do. And yet, he says we are saved for a life of good works, for a life of obedience. Just like the Israelites were not required to keep God's law in order to be liberated from the land, we are not required to keep the law in order to be saved. But once we are saved by grace through faith, God then brings us into a covenant relationship with him, and our whole life is a life of seeking to follow his law and keep his covenant. We recognize that we are the set apart people called to walk in holiness. Now, what's interesting is when the Apostle Peter describes the church, when he describes the redeemed people of God, he borrows the exact same language that is used to describe the redeemed people of God in Exodus chapter 19. You remember in Exodus 19, it said that God called his people a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. That was how the redeemed people of God were described. And you might think, well, that was just then, but this is now. What's interesting is listen to how Peter describes the redeemed people of God now. He says, 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Isn't that astounding? He uses basically the exact same language to describe the redeemed people of God as Exodus used. And so it's a reminder that once we have been redeemed, who are we? We are a people who belong to God. We are a people of his own possession. We live in covenant relationship with him, and therefore we make it our aim to walk in holiness and obedience to him all of our days. Slavery, redemption, covenant. Those three words summarize the story of Exodus. But what I want you to see this morning is that those three words summarize our story as well. And so as we come to the end of this series, I want to ask you this question. This is a very important question. Forget everything else I said this morning, then just at least remember this question and answer it for yourself. Where do you find yourself in this story? Where are you currently in this story? Because every single person is somewhere in this story. Perhaps you are still in the first part of the story. Perhaps you find yourself in the very first part of the story in Egypt, figuratively speaking. You're still in a state of slavery because you've never received the redemption that Jesus Christ offers and that only Jesus Christ offers. So effectively, you're still living in Egypt. And if that's you this morning, I hope you will see that God has provided a way for you to be set free from slavery to sin and to be redeemed. And the only way is through the Passover lamb, through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and now he promises that everyone who trusts in his blood will be set free from slavery. Perhaps you find yourself in the second part of the story. You have received the redemption that God offers through Christ, but you've kind of gotten stuck there. And what I mean by that is perhaps you've received the redemption that is offered through Christ, but you haven't really been living in a covenant relationship with him. You haven't been following him. Maybe you never understood that God doesn't just save you from something, he saves you for something. God didn't save you so that you could just go on living your life exactly the same way as you did before you met Christ. That's not why the Lord saved you. The Lord saves us not just from something, but for something. Or perhaps you were walking in obedience for a time, but you've gotten off track and you have wandered away. Perhaps you're kind of like the Israelites who crossed the Red Sea and experienced this great redemption, but only a few weeks later found themselves worshiping a golden calf. And if that's you this morning, I want you to hear some good news, and that is that God is merciful and forgiving to all who turn to him in repentance. You can see it in Exodus. This people who God redeemed and he brought through the Red Sea and who a few days later are worshiping a golden calf, God could have completely wiped them out, and yet God showed them mercy. He showed them forgiveness. He did not forsake his people. And so I want you to hear this morning. If you find yourself in the second part of the story where you have somehow received the redemption or understood the redemption that comes through Christ, but you're not living in a covenant relationship with him, he offers grace, he offers mercy, he offers forgiveness to all who turn to him in repentance. There is mercy for every sinner at the foot of the cross. And maybe you find yourself in the third part of the story. The Lord has redeemed you, and you have been walking for some time in a covenant relationship with him. And if that is you this morning, then I want to encourage you with this. Keep walking. Keep going. Keep traveling. The Israelites, after Exodus, had a long journey ahead. And you and I have a long journey ahead. And some days that journey is hard. And there are many dangers along the way. There are many distractions along the way. There are many discouragements along the way. And some will decide to wander off. Some will find some other idol that they think is more important than God, and they will chase after that. But let me tell you this morning, and I want you to hear this. To chase after the other idols that we will find in this world is to return to slavery. Don't return to slavery. There is only one way to live in freedom. There is only one way to live as a liberated, free person. And that is to be in covenant relationship with the one true God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are the one true God. All other gods and idols are nothing before you, Lord. They are simply false, powerless, man-made creations. And yet, we know that our hearts are prone to wander, Lord. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us on the journey. Lord, for those who are here this morning who have never received the redemption that is found through Christ alone, I pray that they would see that in you there is not only forgiveness, but there is new life, there is freedom, there is life eternal. Lord, for each and every one of us, help us to remember that you have saved us for a new life, to live as the set-apart people. And so we pray that you would help us to do that. Sanctify us daily. Keep us on the path by the power of your Spirit. Protect us from dangers and bring us safely into the promised land, where we look forward to the day when we will dwell with all the saints, and more importantly, where we will dwell with you forever, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.